Have you ever found yourself with a task that was extremely difficult, maybe that seemed beyond you, something that the Lord had called you to do, or that the Lord had put in your way, in your path, that was difficult? I've found that. I found that when I began pastoring. That very quickly I came to the realization that there was nothing about my gifts that was going to be able to deal with the situation of being a pastor, that the Lord had given gifts to people in the ministry to be able to do the things that God's called them to do. But on the other hand, unless the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it. And you realize that you were completely dependent on God to do what he was going to do. But there are other times in our life that it may not just be the ministry, it may be other things in our life where we find that we have a challenge before us that is very great. And maybe even beyond that, we find ourselves where sometimes we feel as if God has not been with us. Not that we feel like God's judgment is on us, but we feel like things aren't going well, and where is the Lord's blessing? Where is the Lord watching out for me here? And I don't even mean in a bitter way. I just mean we feel, and I think we've all gotten to this time, this is one of the beauty of the Psalms, is that it expresses these human emotions. We feel alone sometimes. I want to look here first at the superscription over this psalm. The 60th psalm has a superscription. That's what you see above verse 1 in your English Bibles. It says, to the chief musician upon Shushanadoth, a miktam of David, to teach. It's unusual. This is one of the first psalms that says it's for teaching. When he strove with Aram Naharaim and with Aram Zobah, when Joab returned and smote of Edom in the Valley of Salt 12,000. Now, I'm going to say this about the superscriptions. Many times they're very helpful to us to put the psalm into a context of the rest of Scripture. We do have to understand, though, that we don't believe that the superscriptions were necessarily written by the authors. In other words, if David wrote the psalm, which I do believe that's the case, it's possible and it's likely that many of these superscriptions were added later by Jewish tradition. So in other words, we don't usually argue that the superscriptions are inspired. They're there as part of Jewish tradition to tell us something about the psalm. This is one of those superscriptions that the context of the psalm doesn't seem as consistent with what the superscription is saying about it. So it may be that this superscription may not be exactly the situation in which this psalm was written. Most of the time I like to give the benefit of the doubt, because sometimes those traditions are quite old, and I like to give the benefit of the doubt to these superscriptions. But since they are not a part of the original psalm, and we don't argue for their inspiration, we don't necessarily argue for their being inerrant like the rest of Scripture either. We may just say that they're helpful hints to the context of the psalm. All right, let's look at verse 1. O God, thou hast cast us off. Thou hast scattered us. Thou hast been displeased. O turn thyself to us again. Thou hast made the earth to tremble. Thou hast broken it. Heal the breaches thereof, for it shaketh. Thou hast showed thy people hard things. Thou hast made us to drink the wine of astonishment. The first three verses of this psalm give us a context here that has to do with, here are the people of God, Israel, and they seem to be concerned that God has cast them off. That's how it starts. Oh, God, thou hast cast us off. Here is God's people saying, God, you've abandoned us. This is not an accusation of God against God's character. There were many times that ancient Israel saw God turn toward them in judgment. We have that cycle, for example, in the book of Judges, where Israel goes into idolatry, and God brings a nation in to come and chasten them, and then they repent, and God sends a deliverer, a judge, to come and rescue them, and then they go back into idolatry again later after that judge, and then they go through that cycle multiple times in the book of Judges. And going through that cycle, we find that God, in his chastisement, turns against them. We find as well, and really, if you think about it this way, it doesn't have the same exact theological purpose, but you have to think of the first few chapters of 1 Samuel as an extension of the book of Judges. That's the era of the judges before Saul becomes king. And so Samuel, in a sense, is a judge, and we find out that he's there as a little boy, and we find out that Eli, who's the high priest, his sons take the Ark of the Covenant out to battle, thinking it's some kind of good luck charm, that if they just could do this, God will be on their side, not really caring about whether or not they obey the Lord, or whether or not they keep God's law, or whether or not they're honoring to God, but we find that they think that it's some kind of talisman that they can use to win a battle. And in fact, what happens is God is displeased with the nation, and displeased with the sons of Eli because they are wicked men and they don't honor him. They dishonor the tabernacle, and so God causes them to lose the battle and, in fact, even lose the ark. The Philistines capture it and take it back to Philistia. And so these kind of contexts were not completely unusual in the context of the Old Testament. And what we found was that you had times that the people of Israel said, God, you know, you're judging us. We went out to battle and you weren't with us because, evidently because of some sin. God, thou hast cast us off. Thou hast scattered us. Thou hast been displeased. Oh, turn thyself to us again. Lord, turn in your favor to us again. Now, we have to understand something here as well. We need to be careful to recognize that as Christians, there is not an absolute retributive principle in life. In other words, I can't always point at bad things that happen in my life and say, because this happened, you know, I backed my car into a pole because earlier in the day I lost my temper. I can't necessarily do that, okay? Many times bad things happen in this life simply because we live in a fallen world. And the book of Job teaches us to temper some of these things and recognize that sometimes with a godly person like Job, difficulty came into his life not because of his own personal sin, but because of other spiritual forces and other things in God's plan that were going on, and that what is called on is for us to trust. However, we do have to understand, though, with ancient Israel, there was this covenant that they had under the Mosaic covenant. God said, if you'll keep my law, I will bless you, and you will win battles, and these kinds of things will happen. You'll be in a land that flows with milk and honey. If you break my law, if you don't keep my law, and you go after idols and these kinds of things, then it will bring other nations in to chasten you, and eventually maybe even take you out of your land, which is exactly what we know took place. And so this is in that context of ancient Israel knowing that God's blessing came on them when they were obedient, and that God's judgment came when they were disobedient. And so here, and the reason I say that the superscription doesn't completely fit is that this battle with Edom was quite a victory. And what we find here is that this psalm begins with this concern over the fact that there seems to be a setback, a military defeat, and they have a theological question about it. Now, let me say this about the psalms as well. One of the beauties of the psalms is that we can come to the psalms and find very human emotions here that are inspired. All right, so as I've often said, the Psalms often say things we're almost afraid to say. The good thing about the Psalms is that they always conclude with good theology. In other words, the point, the meaning of the Psalm is actually always good theology. However, one of the things we need to understand is that in the midst of it, sometimes we can see the struggle of the psalmist saying things like, God, you've cast us off, or how long, O Lord, or will the wicked always prosper, and these kinds of things. And those are questions that we ask in our own lives as well. That there are times that we look at people in our own lives, and we see that sometimes there are wicked people who seem to get ahead in this life. They do everything sinful, but they get ahead. Or there are times that sometimes we have, we see a faithful person and they just struggle. And we look at that and we might say, God, this is difficult. Or maybe we're personally struggling. And so one of the things that I often do as a pastor is commend the praying of the Psalms to people. In fact, I read recently about a man who was imprisoned during the Soviet Union in gulags in the Soviet Union. And his father died and he was not even allowed. He and his father, I believe, were both in this gulag system. His father died, and he was not allowed to write a letter to his mother in condolence telling her about his grief. He wasn't allowed to express it to anybody because the Soviet leaders were trying to persecute him. And so somehow, though, he had gotten a copy of the Psalms smuggled into the gulag. And one of the things he did was he actually copied it out to make copies for other people. But in so doing, that caused him to meditate upon these psalms. And as he meditated day after day on these psalms, copying it out for other people, he said the psalms refreshed his soul. As he went to these psalms, instead of bitterness welling up, which very easily you could have bitterness toward these guards and toward the Soviet Union and toward the people that were in charge who won't even let you grieve the death of your father, you could easily have that. But instead, he said he came to the psalms, and the psalms reoriented him toward a God word focus. And so I commend the praying of the Psalms to us, not in the sense of vain repetitions, but in the sense that it helps us to align ourselves, our affections toward the Lord in a biblical way, and it helps us to express emotions that sometimes we might be afraid to pray, because we might not pray them we might say more than the Psalms say, or we may go a little further, or we may just be concerned about saying what the psalmist actually says, but I know in confidence that I can pray an entire psalm back to God and know that God is pleased with it because it is indeed directed toward the Lord and inspired by him. So what we find here is this concern that they have been scattered. Their armies have been scattered. Thou hast made the earth to tremble. So here we have this metaphoric idea of it's like an earthquake. You've made it so that even what's under our feet is uncertain. I've only been in a couple of earthquakes, and they were very minor ones. And I remember when I was a teenager, there was an earthquake that I was in. And the only thing that we noticed was that there are things on the shelves that were rattling a little. And we thought maybe at first a big truck drove by or something. But then it kept going for longer than a truck passing by. And we thought, oh, wait, was that an earthquake? And we looked on the news, and it was. So they were minor, but I know there are parts of the world where they have massive earthquakes, and the very ground under your feet moves, and buildings and trees and everything else shake, and there's really nowhere to go. I mean, where do you hide when the ground underneath your feet is moving? And this is the idea here. Thou hast made the earth to tremble. God has the power to shake the earth. Thou hast broken it. Heal the breaches of thereof, for it shaketh. Thou hast showed thy people hard things. In other words, there are some hard lessons God's people are learning here. Thou hast made us to drink the wine of astonishment. And again, in a metaphor, here's the idea that the people are astonished. They're made to drink this difficult cup where they're surprised at they were expecting God to be with them, and instead he wasn't. Why? Because evidently he was concerned about sin in the nation. Verse 4, thou hast given a banner to them that fear thee, that it may be displayed because of the truth. Now, it appears verse 4 here, and there's a couple different ways to translate it. I do like this translation, the positive side of it. It could be translated negatively in the sense that God has taken his banner away to open them up to the archer shots, and you'll find some translations that have it that way. But I do like the positive translation here, that as we get to the end of this, there's like three sections of this psalm, each with four verses. And as we get to the end of this first stanza, this first four verses, we see it transitioning to a positive note. That yes, what does Israel experience here? They experience this astonishment and this questioning of, Lord, what's going on? Have you abandoned us? But here it comes to this end where it says, thou hast given us a banner to them that fear thee. In other words, there's still this hope that for those who fear God, God has not overlooked them, that it may be displayed because of thy truth, that God is still going to be glorified in his people, and we can take hope in this, okay, in the same way that hope is being taken here in Psalm 60, that God has not abandoned his people. And in fact, this psalm gets more hopeful as it goes on. Verse 5, that thy beloved may be delivered, save with thy right hand and hear me. So what does it say? That thy beloved, now what is this? This is those you love, God's children, God's people, that God's nation, Israel, may be delivered. God is now transitioning away from, Lord, you've abandoned us, we've lost, we've had a setback, we've lost a battle, to now God is going to deliver them, and he will save with his right hand. All right, it's an Old Testament way to talk about God's strength. Your right hand was your, most people were right-handed, and even those who were left-handed were taught to be right-handed as much as possible because that was considered the honored hand, and that was the sword hand, that was the hand that you might do things with, and that was the hand of strength. And so God's right hand is his power, is his might. He's going to, especially in a military victory, he's going to stretch out his right hand to deliver Israel. With thy right hand, save and hear me. And what is the psalmist saying? God, hear my prayer. Listen to me. I'm appealing to you. Hear and respond is the point. Not that God can't hear. Again, in the Psalms, we have these kinds of expressions of talking to God. And it's not the idea that God couldn't hear or doesn't hear or won't listen. But the idea here is this appeal that we need help right now, Lord. We need help right now. Verse 6. God hath spoken in his holiness. I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem and mete out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine and Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the strength of my head. Judah is my lawgiver. And so what do we find here in verse 6? God hath spoken in his holiness. Now this concept of holiness is very important. Do note here that the name of God that's used throughout this psalm is God, Elohim, which is the word we have in Hebrew for God in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is the creator God. And this is a part of the Psalms that we often call the Elohistic Psalter. In other words, this is the part of the Psalms that tends to use the word Elohim for God rather than Yahweh, which is God's covenant name. It just, when the Psalms were collected, evidently the people that were the scribes that were putting it together arranged these Psalms so that some of the like Psalms were there, and sometimes they progress. You can see the progression theologically from one Psalm to the next and the way they were organized. And they seem to have organized many of these Psalms that use the name God, Elohim, God, the Creator God, together. And that's what we find in this Psalm, is that this here's the Creator God, the one true and living God, and he's spoken in his holiness. Now, what is God's holiness? This is something that we need to understand. At the very bottom of it, God's holiness is God being God. All right, there's two things true about God's holiness. God, holiness at its core idea has the idea of separate. In other words, when things were holy in the tabernacle, for example, they had utensils they used for the sacrifices, and in some of the sacrifices they would use a meat hook or something to pull meat out for the priest. Well, there was nothing about that utensil that was a lot different than a utensil you would use out somewhere else. But this one was holy to the Lord. What did that mean? It was meant exclusively for the worship of God. You couldn't take it from the tabernacle or from the temple and use it at home. It was only for God's use. It was set apart for God's use. That's the idea of holiness, that it's set apart, that it's separate, that it's different. Okay? And so there are two ways in which God is separate. All right? The first is God's holiness in the sense that he is the creator and we are the creature. There's an eternal creator-creature distinction. Sometimes I hear Christians say, when we get to heaven, then we'll know everything and we'll know all the answers. Well, no, only God knows everything. Now, I don't doubt that when we get to heaven, we'll know a lot more and understand a lot more, but I won't know everything God knows. There are things God knows that a human mind could never comprehend. And so we're never going to have all of God's knowledge. But we're the creature. God is always the creator. There's an eternal distinction. This is God's transcendence. Okay, God is transcendent. He's different from his creatures. He's separate from his creatures. I remember when I was in theology in seminary, my theology professor, very godly man and very good theologian, very, very good theology teacher. I remember his saying that the definition of the universe in theology was everything that's not God. All right? Everything other than God is the universe. Now, at the time, I remember thinking on that, but really what's beautiful about that and what is so biblical about that is that's talking about the creator-creature distinction. Even when we're talking about, and we go out into the night sky and we see the stars and we can see them just, you know, all across the sky, maybe if you go somewhere where not as much light pollution and you can see the stars. I remember we took an outing one time over to the Space Coast and we went on a kayak bioluminescent tour. But one of the things that was just as interesting to me to this bioluminescence is we got out there in the middle of a wonderful place called Mosquito Lagoon, and it's well named, is that you get out there and in the middle of it and there's mangroves and other cypress and other things growing along there, and there's not a lot of light pollution. And we looked up and you could see the Milky Way, which isn't usually that visible because of the light pollution, but you could see, you know, the nebula of the Milky Way up in the sky. And then every so often you'd see the International Space Station whiz overhead as it was in orbit around the Earth, and it would move pretty quickly across the sky, and you could look up and see these things. And it was neat to see the space station, but to see the Milky Way, that puts you in awe. But to remember that as many light years away as that is, so many of those things, and that thousands of years ago some of the light from those stars left to get here to Earth, that in that process what we see is that God is separate from all of that. He's bigger than all of that. He's greater than all of that. He is holy. He's separate from his creation. But there's another sense in which God is holy. In other words, in which we can talk about God's holiness, and that is he's morally holy. Okay, that is, he doesn't sin. He never does wrong. He's eternally righteous. That, again, is different than us. We are sinners. We do what's wrong toward each other and toward God. And so God has this moral holiness and a holiness which we're called on to emulate. Be ye holy as I am holy, the Lord says. Now that's interesting because what we find is then in God's holiness embedded two ideas. We're supposed to try to be like God in some ways and not like others. In other words, I'm not supposed to be God and try to be the creator. That's partly the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden. They're trying to be like God in a way God didn't intend them to be like God, to have God's, you know, God's knowledge of good and evil in a shortcut. On the other hand, though, we have this commandment to be morally holy and to emulate God. And so there is this sense in which God communicates to his creatures, in which God hears our prayers, in which God listens to us, in which God cares for us, in which God interacts with us, in which God has a relationship with us and asks us to emulate him. And in this, we have this aspect of God, which is, you know, God being caring and interacting with his creatures. And really, the biblical theology of the Old and New Testaments is really the only place where you find God expressed both of these ways. Okay, for example, in the pantheism of Hinduism, it's not unusual to find God expressed as being one with creation. Okay, that God, that there's this kind of solidarity with the creation, that God is, you know, in everything. He's in every rock and tree and everything. And so God is near in that, but there isn't this expression of a transcendence. If you go to Islam, Islam has this idea of transcendence, but interestingly, I've been told this and I've examined it a couple times, having read part of the Quran and things, you don't really find in the Quran God being called love, because he's transcendent. He doesn't love his creatures, he rules over them. Okay, whereas in the Bible we have a God who is transcendent and great and rules, yes, but he also loves. He also interacts. And so here is the holy God who has a relationship with the nation of Israel, and he has spoken in his holiness. What does that mean? Here's the transcendent God who has the power to deliver in a battle, but he's also the one who cares about these people that he's made a relationship with in a covenant. That this is his nation, and he cares about them, and he loves them, and he commands them to be like God and to be holy. That's the point of these commandments. It wasn't like the pagan idols where they're looking for some kind of service. Keep me happy with gifts and I'll do good things for you. That's not who God is. What we find here is that the God of the Bible is one who is, he loves his children and he wants to bless them and he calls on them to be like him. And that even though we may look at God's commandments sometimes and say those are hard, the fact is those are the things that lead to human flourishing. In other words, when people have that right relationship with God, that's when life is best for human beings. And I think we recognize this through God's commandments, some of just his basic commandments. You know, thou shalt not murder. Well, what happens when people murder? Life isn't better when we murder each other. Okay, it's worse. And even your own life, because of the guilt and shame and everything else that comes along with the shame of murder. And so God didn't give these commandments just to make life difficult and give us hoops to jump through just so that he'd see if we're worthy. No, he gave us the commandments because the commandments are there for our good. And so, in other words, here's the covenant God who's made a covenant with Israel and watches over them. And now he's spoken in his holiness because of his love for his children and because of his power. And he's going to save his people. I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem and mete out the valley of Sukkot, the Lord says. All right? Now, we have to understand two things here. These two places are on opposite sides of the Jordan River. One's on the east and one's on the west. We get to the same thing in verse 7. Gilead is mine and Manasseh is mine. Gilead and Manasseh are on opposite sides of the Jordan River, east and west. Ephraim also is the strength of my head. Judah is my lawgiver. Ephraim and Judah are the two strongest tribes in ancient Israel. They were the two, one of them makes up what we call the northern kingdom later, and Judah being the southern kingdom. That time had not come as David writing this, but the point is, they were still the dominant tribes in those regions, and here's these divisions, okay? Ephraim is my strength. Here's that prominent northern tribe, and Judah, the prominent southern tribe, is my lawgiver, with, again, a prophecy here that'll invite you to turn with me to the book of Genesis, that we can see this isn't the only place where it talks about Judah being a lawgiver. If we go to the book of Genesis, Genesis 49, verse 10, Genesis 49:10, when Jacob is blessing his sons, 49:10 is Jacob's blessing as a patriarch. Remember the power that the patriarchs God had given them to bless? What they're basically doing is they're transmitting that promise of God to Abraham, that God, there are, let me review this briefly, there are four parts to the Abrahamic covenant. God said, I'm gonna give you this to you and your descendants, this land that I'm going to show you. Second, you're going to be more numerous than the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. You're going to be a great nation. Third, those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will curse. And fourth, so in other words, those who bless Abraham, God's blessing will come on them. Those who curse Abraham, God's curse will come on that person. And fourth, through you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. That is, through Abraham, the Messiah was going to come, and every nation in the world yes, God would make Abraham his nation, his people, but there's going to be every nation blessed through that descendant of Abraham, through the Messiah, and through Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That blessing is then handed down from Abraham to Isaac. And then we find Isaac intending to hand it down to Esau, but that whole deception of Esau and Jacob and all of that goes on. Okay, but the interesting thing is that Esau didn't really value that inheritance and that birthright. He was willing to sell it for a bowl of bean soup. And the blessing then now is transmitted, because it was given to Jacob, is transmitted from Jacob to his sons. And he says here, almost prophetically for certain, in verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. In other words, the rule. Okay, the sign of rule, that Judah's going to be the ruling tribe. The kings are going to come from Judah. Nor a lawgiver from between his feet. What is a lawgiver? A lawgiver is the ruler. Okay, so Judah is going to be the tribe that God's chosen kings will come from. Until Shiloh come. Now, you find this word Shiloh in a different form. In English, it looks the same. But here, this is not the same word Shiloh as the place you find in the rest of the Old Testament. Okay, you'll find a place called Shiloh where the Ark of the Covenant is, etc., where Eli is in 1 Samuel. But here, Shiloh is a Hebrew word that means he to whom it belongs. Okay, it's a shortened word. That he to whom it belongs, all right? So let's read it that way. Until the one to whom it belongs comes. The scepter won't depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until the one who it rightfully belongs to comes, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. This is a messianic promise, that someday, yes, the kings would come out of Judah, but that ultimately the king, the Messiah, would come from Judah, and he would be the one that all the people would come to him and look for that perfect law. And what we find here is, Judah is my lawgiver, verse 7, a referencing back to God's promise to Judah that the kings would come through the tribe of Judah, and that ultimately the one true and great king will come through the tribe of Judah. In other words, this looking forward messianically, Psalm 60 verse 7 may not be as overtly messianic as Genesis 49:10, but it certainly is in that line of this promise of the lawgivers, and ultimately who is the ultimate lawgiver that's going to come from Judah? Jesus, King Jesus. You know, we've had an election recently, and in a recent inauguration in America. And let me say this, without really getting into the politics of it, I'm going to get into bigger politics here. And that is, we have to understand that we need to be careful about resting our hope in temporary politics, because ultimately, the politics we need to be concerned about as Christians is the time when our King rules. There's a time coming when Jesus is going to rule and reign on this earth. That doesn't mean that you shouldn't vote or you shouldn't be involved in trying to see righteousness in our nation. But what I'm saying is that ultimately our ultimate hope doesn't rely on who is in the White House. It relies on who sits down at the right hand of the Father, Jesus Christ. And that lawgiver is the one that we're ultimately looking to. And as much as I love my country and am patriotic toward the United States of America, the fact of the matter is that I think in a fallen world, the U.S. government is a pretty good structure of human government. But a better one would be a perfect King Jesus ruling over everyone, where he's perfect, he knows everything. Nobody's ever going to deceive him. Nothing's going to be withheld from him. There's never going to be anything that's going to be able to deceive him. And not only that, but he is perfect and therefore isn't corruptible like so many human leaders. Verse 8, Moab is my washpot. Over Edom will I cast out my shoe. All right, now Moab and Edom are on the eastern side of the Jordan River and the Dead Sea, mostly the Dead Sea. Philistia, triumph thou because of me? And the point here is Philistia is on the other side. It's on the Mediterranean coast. Israel was wedged between these three historic enemies. But the Lord says he's going to triumph over these countries. Moab is my washpot. Well, what is a washpot? This is the vessel you would use to carry water to wash things, maybe people's feet and other things like this with. This was the vessel that was carried by the household servant. And over Edom will I cast out my shoe. Now, this is not intuitive to us because this is kind of a Middle Eastern, ancient Near Eastern thing, but maybe some of you Maybe some of you are too young to remember this, but in 2003, when the United States was at war in Iraq and the United States captured Baghdad, one of the things that happened is, I remember this being on the news, they hooked chains and cables to statues of Saddam Hussein and toppled them. They pulled them down off their pedestals. And when that statue came down, all of these Iraqis came out with their shoes and started smacking the statue of Saddam Hussein in the face with a shoe. And I remember thinking, you know, that's not something Americans would do. That if we're mad at someone, we don't smack them with a shoe, we don't hit statues with shoes. But it's a very Middle Eastern, it's still going on today. This expression, if you were living in the Middle East today, would make a lot of sense to you. In many of those places, it's rude to show the bottom of your foot to somebody. It's considered an insult. And the idea here is this, you're worthy to be tread upon. In other words, you can look at the dirty bottom of my foot. And here's what the Lord is saying. I will cast my shoe over Edom. The Lord says, the point is I'm going to humiliate them. I'm going to make them subservient. They're going to be the ones that carry the wash pot. They're going to be the ones who I show my shoe to, that I humiliate by hitting them with my shoe or show my foot in the sense of they have no standing before me. And then he's going to triumph over Philistia. So what we're finding is in this middle stanza of this psalm that it becomes hopeful. At the beginning, evidently, Israel had had some kind of military setback, and at the middle stanza, now God is intervening and is promising victory over these historic enemies. Then we get to the third stanza. Who will bring me into the strong city? Who will lead me into Edom? Now, the strong city here is that fortified city that the enemy has, that walled city. Okay? You know, when you had these cities with these massive walls, and it wasn't something you just charged against and fought. Your men died charging at the city walls. So it took some kind of effort, usually sieges and things of that nature, to capture a city. And who's going to bring me into the strong city? What's the question here? The implication is the Lord. All right, so I'm going to go back to my opening question, and that is, have you ever found yourself faced with something that is very difficult and that seems beyond you? And I don't mean to apply this in the sense in making it too much about us. But the fact is that this is still true. We may not face literal strong cities, but we face challenges. Israel faced them here militarily, but we face challenges in our life. And there are times that the only one who can bring us into the strong city is the Lord. That what it takes is dependence on God and trust in God. Who will lead me into Edom? Wilt not thou, O God, which has cast us off? In other words, God, you're the one who has abandoned us, but you're the one we need. We're not going to win victory. Okay, the horse is prepared for battle, but victory is of the Lord, is what the scriptures tell us. That, you know, you can prepare for things all you like, but the fact is that ultimately it's in God's hands. This is not fatalism. This is an idea that we need to be reliant on God. We need to commit our way to the Lord. This is why we do all kinds of things in our life. Where, I don't know about you, but it's not unusual for my family, if we're going on a trip, to have a word of prayer before we start a long journey in a car. Why? Because as much as, you know, I've got a lot of years of experience driving a vehicle, and I've got a commercial driver's license, I can drive buses and trucks, but the fact is that I'm not infallible behind the wheel of a vehicle. And I need the Lord to watch out for me. And you know, so I pray. Because there's other people on the road, too, who aren't paying as good attention sometimes. And I need the Lord's protection. That's just one simple illustration, but there are other things. Commit our way to the Lord. Okay? In other words, do you pray for God's wisdom when you have decisions to make? The book of James says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and abradeth not. God is willing to give you wisdom, but you have to seek it from him. And I don't mean some kind of magical special revelation. What I mean is God, wisdom is the skillful application of knowledge. What that means is that I look at what is in my life, and I have knowledge of things, but I don't always know how to use that knowledge. Okay? And I don't know how the parts fit together, and God can give us wisdom. That doesn't preclude doing my own, you know. In other words, I can do my homework and learn the things I need to learn, maybe if you remember your school days, but the fact is they didn't give you wisdom. Just because somebody gets a degree doesn't mean they have wisdom. It takes experience and God's gift of wisdom to have that kind of wisdom. O God, which has cast us off, and thou, O God, which does not go out with our armies. Lord, if you don't go out with our armies, we're going to lose, just like in the first three verses. We need your help. And again, we commit our way to the Lord, and we recognize this. Again, in the rearing of our children. You know, I hope you pray, if you have children or if you have grandchildren, I hope you pray regularly, Lord, cause my children to follow you. Because the fact is, I can't believe for my children. I can't believe on behalf of them. My faith can't substitute for them. They have to come to faith in Christ themselves. And I pray for God to do that work in their soul. As we looked at this morning, 1 Timothy 2 says, you know, I exhort the prayers be made for all men. And in that context, for kings and for those in authority. But certainly, can we pray for the salvation of our children? Because when you get further on in 1 Timothy 2, that we might lead, pray for the king, that we might lead quiet and peaceable lives. But what? Who would have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth? Yes, I can pray that God would work in the life of my children. Now, I have to live a godly example before them, and I have to teach them the Bible at home. I have to bring them to the fellowship of God's people at church, and I have to do those kinds of things. But the fact is, you can do all those things, but if you think just doing the right formula is the only thing you need, you're wrong. You need God's help. Just like Israel needed God's help in battle, we need God's help in rearing our children. Okay? We need God's help in building our marriages. The one of the biggest lies that goes on out there is this idea that if you just find your soulmate, marriage will be easy. That's not true. You take two sinful people and put them in the same house together. There will be conflicts. That's the way it works. Okay? And it doesn't just automatically work. Now, obviously, just like, it's not like Israel was going to battle without armor and swords and spears. Okay? So, in marriage, we need to have some level of compatibility and those kinds of things. You know, I wouldn't recommend that you marry somebody who doesn't speak the same language as you. That might be difficult. I wouldn't recommend that you marry somebody who's just got a lot of differences from you. And this is one of the reasons why the Bible encourages us to not be unequally yoked, but to marry those who are also believers, because there's enough difficulty with two sinners living together, let alone if one of them doesn't believe the truth of the gospel, you're going to have conflicts. But we need God's help in our marriages. Because it's not going to be automatic. We need to commit this to the Lord. Ask that our marriages would be a picture of Christ and his love for the church. Because what we need is a self-sacrificing love that doesn't come from my heart. That's not going to come just because I have found my soulmate. That's going to come because God has worked in my life and God's grace is working in my marriage. Verse 11, give us help from trouble, for vain is the help of man. Not going to do any good to have human help if the Lord doesn't help. For vain is the help of man. In other words, when we put our trust in human beings instead of in God, we will be disappointed. Again, let me come back to the application on marriage on that one. Those who think that they're going to find contentment in life by marrying the right person. Now, don't get me wrong, a godly marriage is a great blessing, but you can't look to another human being to fulfill spiritual needs that only God can fulfill in your life. That will never happen. That just won't happen. Especially a sinful human being. Even if the person wasn't sinful, they wouldn't be able to fulfill that, but let alone when we're married to sinful human beings. In the same way, and I've often said this, it's easy for us as human beings to think if when that next great thing in life comes, then I'll be content. No, godliness with contentment is great gain, the scriptures tell us. We have to find contentment through the Lord. And the idea that, well, when children come along, then we'll really be happy. And then we're up in the middle of the night changing diapers and things like that. And we're thinking, well, I can't wait till this child is out of diapers and it doesn't cost so much money to buy diapers or whatever. Or they sleep through the night or they can start talking and communicate better to me. And then they talk all the time and drive us up the wall. Okay? And it's all those things are a great blessing and we thank God for all of those phases in life. But the fact is that if I'm always looking for when my life is going to be better, I'm leaving God out of it. Because I'm looking to my own circumstances and vain is the help of man. In other words, my spouse, my children, my friends, those things, the praise I get at work for doing a good job, none of that is going to substitute for knowing the Lord and for God's help. Verse 12, through God we shall do valiantly, for he it is that shall tread down our enemies. What do we find here? Through the Lord. How is it that they're going to win? We're going to do valiantly through God. We're not going to do valiantly because we had the best weapons. We're not going to do valiantly because we made the right alliances. We're not going to do valiantly because we had the best battle plan. We're going to do valiantly through God. And again, this kind of dependence on God is necessary for us as well. We don't find ourselves in the same situation as ancient Israel, where we're going to battle and God's with his armies, okay, against these pagan nations. But we still do find ourselves in the midst of a sin-cursed world, and we have challenges before us, and we need God's help in those situations as well. And we need to commit those things to the Lord and trust the Lord in the midst of those times. Again, think about this. If you work your way through this psalm, if you were to pray your way through this psalm, what does it do? It starts with the frustration that we often find in life. Lord, have you abandoned us? It just feels like you're not here. It feels like you're not working on our behalf right now. And then as it goes through, it builds. It says, no, God hears. God works. And then it ends on this very high positive note. Through God we shall do valiantly. In other words, Lord, I put my trust in you, and in whatever situation you bring me into, you'll give me the grace for it. And it takes it starts with our eyes being on the difficult situation in front of us, and it ends with our trust being in the Lord. And that's a beautiful way for us to pray. Think about that. Because you can express your frustration. Lord, how long hast thou cast us off? But then end with the confidence in God, and that's a wonderful, wonderful thing. So the Lord calls us to this kind of confidence in him. Now, we've been working our way through the book of Psalms here, and I'm going to take a break in my series on the Psalms. When I first started this series, preached Psalms 1 through 30, and then I took a little bit of a break and preached some other things, and then I came and started in Psalm 31 and went Psalm 31 through Psalm 60 here. And I'm going to take this break here, and I'll come back to Psalm 61 if the Lord allows that in the future. If he doesn't return, and I have the strength and I have the ability to do that, I plan to do that, but that's in the Lord's hands. Through the Lord we shall do valiantly. One of the things I want to do next is we're going to move on to, I want to consider the idea of worship. Now, I know I'm doing this to a live stream and to a small group of people here, but it's not just specifically the idea of worship, but one of the things I'm going to do is I'm going to consider what the Bible says about the kind of, for example, the Psalms are an inspired, so it's kind of playing off of the Psalms. The Psalms are an inspired hymnal for us. And I want us to consider, what does a psalm look like, and how does that compare to music that might claim to be worship to God today? And I'm not trying to make it so much issue-driven. But what I want us to do is consider, what does a psalm look like? What does praise to God look like in inspired praise? And then how has that looked throughout history? And therefore, you know, what kind of songs should we sing that's pleasing to God? And so I'll take a few weeks to do that, and we'll consider a little bit of how Christians over the years have applied that. And we'll take a few weeks to do that. And then after that, I plan to move on to the doctrine of salvation. So we've been doing doctrinal studies on Sunday nights, and we did the doctrine of the Bible and the doctrine of God, and we did how we got our Bible and the doctrine of the Bible, and we did the doctrine of God, and we did the doctrine of Christ and the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. We did the doctrine of humanity and the doctrine of sin. And so we're on that point where we need to get to the doctrine of salvation, and I'll be starting a series in a few weeks on the doctrine of salvation as well, and that's probably a couple months away. But that's where we're headed on Sunday nights. So for those of you watching the live stream, keep coming back here. And for our members who are maybe in Sunday school while this is being live streamed, you can keep coming back as you watch these maybe on recording or listen to the audio on recording, and you'll get some of that material. And we'll consider what the Bible says about salvation, all the things that God has done, from, you know, things like adoption, where God brings us into his family, to things like justification, where he declares us righteous on the basis of the righteous life and death of Christ on the cross. And we'll be considering those doctrines in the doctrine of salvation. Thank you for being a part of this tonight. Thank you.